the scripture reading for today. It's Philippians 2, starting with verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
To join me in prayer one more time. So, Father, now we come to you confessing our utmost need and dependence on you, asking that you would come and speak your words to us. Pray that our hearts would be softened and ready to receive, our ears would be open. And I pray that you would show us your Son, that your Son would be lifted high this morning. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would give us eyes to see the majesty and glory of Jesus. May he be made much of this morning. Help us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Are you all familiar with the three kings from the Orient? You know, the ones that are forever immortalized by the popular Christmas carol, We Three Kings. Well, these three kings came to my mind as I was thinking about the text I'm preaching on this morning. And even though we don't know for sure that there were three, Bible doesn't say there were three. It's just traditionally what we think, because there were three gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and myrrh. And even though they probably weren't kings. The Bible calls them magi, which was an old word used for pagan astrologers. It is still good and right to think about them, especially around Christmas. Matthew writes in the beginning of chapter 2 of his gospel, he writes, "Behold, magi from the east came to Jerusalem." Behold, he says. That is, Matthew is telling us to pay attention. Think about this. Consider this. And he goes on to tell us that these magi, these pagan astrologers, are looking for the King of the Jews because we have come to worship him, they say. Now, these guys, they've traveled quite a long distance to come to bring gifts to Jesus and to worship him when he was still just a baby, maybe a toddler, but a very small human being. And these three kings, these Gentiles, somehow knew something about this baby. What compelled them, what drove them to travel such a far distance to bow down and worship to this little baby? They knew at least somehow he was born King of the Jews. But I'm guessing they didn't quite realize that he was much more than that. He's not just King of the Jews, he was King of the world, King of the universe. And when they were worshiping this baby boy, they weren't just worshiping any king. They were worshiping God in flesh. So as I was thinking about these worshiping magi in our text today, I was thinking how we have such a better understanding and much more reason to bow down before Jesus and worship him than those Magi did 2,000 years ago. As Christmas gets closer and closer and we think about the glories of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and as has been done the past few weeks, I want to help us think about that glorious reality, the reality of the incarnation. That's what our text describes. I want to look at how it should move us to worship. Our text tells us what happened. What happened at Christmas when the eternal Son of God was born in human flesh. So if you haven't done so already, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles up to our text, Philippians chapter 2 that Cindy just read for us. I'm just going to read verse 9 here to set kind of the direction that we're going this morning. Verse 9 reads, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the primary aim that I have this morning. The Magi's knees bowed before Jesus. Their tongues confessed that Jesus was at least a king, some kind of king. But as we look at our text this morning, my goal is that we would be moved to bend our knees in worship, to lift our tongues, to confess the universal lordship of Christ because of who he is and what he has done. Our text is called, is often referred to as Carmen Christi. You may have seen the title of the sermon in the bulletin. Many scholars believe this section of scripture is one of the earliest Christian hymns of the early church or early Christian creeds because of its kind of parallel structures and poetry. So it's a hymn. Carmen Christi is just a fancy way, Latin way of saying a hymn to Christ or hymn of Christ. So it is a song, a worshipful song to Christ. So two questions for us this morning from our text. First is, how does Jesus think? And the second is, what does God value? Two questions for us. How does Jesus think? And what does God value? How does Jesus think? Or another way to ask the question is, what is Jesus's mindset? What is his attitude or orientation in relation to the incarnation? What was Jesus thinking when he took on flesh to be born as a baby? And you'll see where this question is coming from if you just look at verse 5. Paul is exhorting his readers to think a certain way, to feel a certain way. He writes, have this mind among yourselves. What kind of mind? He's telling them to have a certain kind of mindset, a certain attitude, a certain orientation in life. Have this mind. And then he's going to go on and describe the mindset of Jesus, what Jesus was thinking in verses 6 to 8. What did Jesus have in his mind as he took on flesh? This is how Paul describes it starting in verse 6. Who, that's referring to Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Run that back one more time. Listen, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. There's so much packed into that sentence, and I'm trying to unpack it just a little bit. But, forewarning, it's a bit dense. So it may challenge your brain a little bit. At least it challenged mine as I was working my way through it. So if you have coffee, maybe take a little extra sip right now. Get your brain ready to think. So Jesus was in the form of God, it says. Let's make sure what we understand what Paul means by that. It sounds a little strange, the form of God. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus was kind of like God? Well, notice if you look at it, Paul helpfully explains what he means by restating it in his next phrase. He says it just slightly differently. He says, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So in other words, Jesus didn't count being in the form of God, or that is, being equal to God, a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. So to be clear, when Paul writes that Jesus is in the form of God, he means that Jesus is equal to God. Or more simply, Jesus is God. The famous Nicene Creed puts it, Jesus is very God, a very God. Jesus is the Almighty, the Eternal, the Immutable, the Incomprehensible, Matchless, Holy, and Perfect God. Now, how does Jesus, very God, a very God, think? Jesus, look again at what Paul writes here. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus, in consideration of all of his divine glory, his divine rights, his privileges, his prerogatives that he eternally shared with the Father, regarded those things as not a thing to be grasped. And we can think of that word grasp in a couple different ways, right? You could use it in the sense of grasping after something that you don't have. So if there's a big bowl of candy in the middle of the table and I don't have any candy, I might grasp after that candy because I really want that candy. Or I have the big bowl of candy and I'm grasping it. I'm hanging on to it. It's my candy. And it's the second sense that Paul is using here. Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And then books on books on books have been written about what that phrase means. He emptied himself. We want to be careful here because the natural question is, well, what did Jesus empty himself of? Did he somehow empty himself of deity? Some of his divine attributes, did he somehow become less than God? Well, again, Paul is very helpful here if we look at what he writes closely. See what he says. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In other words, the way Jesus emptied himself was by adding something to himself, by taking something on that he previously was not. Sometimes this is referred to as Jesus emptying himself by addition, not subtraction. Jesus emptied himself by taking on human flesh, by becoming something that he was not without ceasing to be all that he was. It does not say that Jesus emptied himself of his deity or of his essential divine attributes. It says he emptied himself by taking on. This is admittedly hard to grasp. There is mystery here. We don't fully grasp how exactly that worked, but Paul wrote it so that we at least we'd stretch our mind out how and wonder how did this happen. Let me try a quote from the great Scottish theologian John Murray, see if this helps. The incarnation means that he who never began to be in his specific identity as Son of God began to be what he eternally was not. The thought of incarnation is stupendous, for it means the conjunction in one person of all that belongs to the Godhead and all that belongs to manhood. I assume that clears it up for you. Well, perhaps not. There is still mystery there. And perhaps it sounds a bit too lofty, too hard to relate to. But one of the reasons the early church took such great pains and so much time to be explicit about Jesus's two distinct natures in the doctrine of Christ is because you have to get Jesus right. He is foundational to our entire faith. If you don't get Jesus right, you end up where various cults have ended up throughout the history of the church. It is hugely significant. Jesus, the God-man, fully God and fully man. Why? Only an infinite God could bear the full penalty for all the sins of those who would come to believe on him. A man could not bear those sins. God had to. That means because Jesus was fully God, he truly did bear all of your sins. They have been borne by God. Only a man could serve as a substitute, could serve as a priestly representative before God. So because Jesus truly was fully man, his perfect life and death on the cross really do justly serve as a substitute for our lives. Only a God-man could serve as a mediator between God and man, spanning that infinite gulf. That is what we truly have in Jesus. So it's usually kind of risky to try to come up with an illustration for the incarnation because there's really nothing like it. It's completely unique, and that's one of the reasons it makes it difficult to grasp. And usually when you try to illustrate it, you end up implying something heretical. But I'm going to risk it. With the caveat that it is an illustration. It's not a perfect analogy. And it's not too uncommon, so many of you have probably heard it before. But where do we go when we need good illustrations? Well, we go to C.S. Lewis. And this is a story from 50 or so years ago. Soviets are sending cosmonauts up into space. And after one of the trips, C.S. Lewis caught wind of something one of them said. And it's actually debatable whether it was actually said. I tried to find the quote and I couldn't verify it. But anyway, C.S. Lewis heard that this was said. That supposedly one of them said that he looked and looked and looked while he was up there and never found God. God doesn't exist. We checked. Well, C.S. Lewis, in typical fashion, responded brilliantly and said something like, "Checking space for the existence of God is like if Hamlet climbed up into the attic and reported that he had not found Shakespeare." But, yeah, brilliant, right? Now imagine if Shakespeare did somehow enter into the play that he wrote, the universe that he created. Imagine somehow that the characters recognized who he was. They would look on him with awe and reverence. You wrote us all into existence. You wrote the entire universe, everything we know, into existence. You are the one who has caused all things. You're the beginning and the end of all things. In a very distant, pale shadow, that is what happened when the Son of God emptied himself by entering our world, by being born as a baby on Christmas. Let's keep pressing on here. Look what Paul is pressing here. He's setting up this extreme contrast in status and privilege that Jesus descended to. So he says, Jesus exists in the form of God, equal to God, yet emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Let it sink in. In the incarnation, God became a servant. God became a servant. If your mind is stretching right now, trying to comprehend that, that's an appropriate response. That's what Paul's going for. God became a servant. The infinite condescension, the infinite gap that was covered for Jesus, the eternal Son of God, just to take on flesh, that would be completely astonishing in an incarnation itself. But God did not come merely as a man, just a normal guy, maybe a upper class guy he could have came as. No, he came as a servant. I think the NIV has a helpful translation here. Where ESV has it, he emptied himself. The NIV renders it, he made himself nothing. Whereas the older King James has it, he made himself of no reputation. You remember the words the angels spoke to the shepherds in the fields on the outskirts of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? This is Luke 2. The angels say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." They're saying, the Lord is born. God is born. They go on, and this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a gold majestic royal bed, right? No, the baby will be lying. The sign is the baby will be lying in a feeding trough for animals, a manger. This is how Jesus, very God of very God, thinks. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's what we're celebrating. That's what Christmas is. The eternal, almighty, creator, perfect, majestic Son of God being born in the likeness of men. And just as Paul was using form of God in verse 6, really means equality with God, Jesus is very God of very God. Paul then writes, he became form of a servant, which means God really became a servant. He took on fully servanthood. So we could just stop there, sit, ponder, and marvel, and think about all of that. But our text isn't done yet. This is the character of God. This is how he thinks. Paul isn't done stretching our minds. He isn't done causing us to marvel and sit in awe of Jesus. What was all of that for? Look at verse 8 with me. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let me just draw your attention to a few aspects here to consider. Jesus humbled himself, just as he said he emptied himself in verse 7. This wasn't something that was thrust upon him, that he did involuntarily, or someone humbled him, some circumstances humbled him. That's how it usually works for us, right? We get thrown in a situation, we're completely overhead, and that's over our heads, and that's pretty humbling to us. Or someone much more advanced than us comes along and humbles us. There's no person in existence, no situation in existence that could humble Jesus. He was the only one who could humble anyone and everyone else. But he voluntarily humbled himself. He was obedient to the point of death. From the time of his birth into that poor and unknown family to the point of his death, he was perfectly obedient to his father. He grew up from a helpless baby, dependent on others. He did work. He worked manual labor as a carpenter. And during all of those years, he was fully God. At any point, he could have stopped, could have been done with this. Feeling thirst, done with that. Feeling hunger, needing to sleep, needing to rest. I think sometimes we kind of have a romantic idea of going low to serve people. But I think oftentimes when we go down low and we lay something down, we're going, I'm going to serve this person. And what if that service isn't so kindly received? What if when we come to love, to condescend to love someone, and it's responded by rejection, hatred? Say, well, I'm done with this. Jesus perfectly obeyed, perfectly submitted from birth to death. It wasn't just physical needs. He was the embodiment of perfect righteousness, perfect purity, surrounded by sinful humanity that he constantly interacted with and the people who were actively in rebellion against him. They were his creatures. Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul doesn't just leave it at he was obedient to death. He wants to emphasize the manner in which Jesus died. Death on a cross. Wasn't he hit an accident at work? He fell ill with some serious sickness. He bore the wrath of God for our sins by his death on the cross. The brutally punishing method of execution for criminals. It was designed to maximize pain, shame, and humiliation. It was the most dishonorable and shameful way to die. It was illegal for a Roman citizen to die by that method. And as Pastor Bart showed us from Hebrews 2 last week, this was the ultimate reason Jesus came. This was the ultimate reason Jesus laid aside his majesty. This is why he took on the form of a servant, to die on the cross. Now imagine what would be the expected and appropriate reaction for God taking on flesh and walking among his creation. What would you think his creation ought to have done? You'd think there'd be massive celebration and joy, honor, worship, exuberance, exaltation. What did Jesus get? He got despised, mocked, misunderstood, mistreated, unjustly and shamefully murdered. But because he did all of that, we now get to respond in appropriate celebration in Christmas. We get to respond now with joy and worship and exaltation and awestruck amazement at who Jesus is and what he has done for us. How does Jesus think? What is his mindset? It's the mindset of boundless love for his lost and rebellious creation, that's willing to pay the highest price that could be paid to save and redeem and bring his people back to himself. And this is the beauty of the gospel that we have. All right, next question. This one's shorter, briefly. What does Jesus think? Or how does Jesus think? And then what does God value? Verse is 9 to 11. Take a look at it with me. Therefore, starts with, or that is, because of all of that, all that that just described Jesus' work, he laid aside his majesty, he became a servant to die a horrible death for the sake of his people. Because of that, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here we have described how God esteems the work of his Son. In response to Jesus' willing, voluntary humiliation for the sake of redeeming his people, God the Father proudly lifts his Son up to the highest position in the universe, as if to say, look, look at my Son. God has highly exalted him, or it could be translated, he's exalted him to the highest place, or super exalted in him. It's the only place in the New Testament this word is used. At the company I used to work for, they would do end of the year reviews every year. So this is when you would find out if you were going to get a raise, if you were going to get a promotion, based on how valuable the company thought you were that year. Well, here God shows us what he values. This wasn't some sort of divine nepotism promotion that just because of their relationship, even though that could have been used, he doesn't say because of our relationship, he says because of what Jesus has done. Therefore, because of Jesus' life of humble, perfect obedience, others-focused, self-sacrificial service, God places him highest of all. He's given the name Lord, the name that is above every name. Why? So that, it says, so that, or for the purpose of, universal submission and worship. At his name, every knee will bow. Every knee in heaven, every knee in the divine being place, every knee on earth, every person in existence, every knee under the earth, every knee in this room will bow before Jesus. Whether in worshipful, voluntary admiration, or unwillingly, subjugation. Well, if you're here today and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you haven't acknowledged him as Lord of the world, Lord of your life, I would urge you to turn to him now. He is the Lord of the universe. It is to our own peril to deny that. And it cannot be denied forever. Every knee will bow. It's only a matter of time. Jesus is the Lord of the universe who also came to earth to die for you, to die for your sins, so that if you put your faith in him, you can be saved from your sins. Every knee in the universe will go down in submission. Every tongue in the universe will go up in confession to Jesus, very God of very God, the God-man who took on flesh to die for his people that they might be saved. Well, it's been said that good theology leads to doxology. That is, when you have right thoughts about God, results in worship. It leads to worship. And that is what Paul is doing here. But he doesn't want just theology geeks to kind of sit around and think about the two natures of Jesus and they don't mix and how this all works in the incarnation. He wants that to lead to worship, but he actually also has an extremely practical reason. I think this is one of the most amazing parts of this text. So if you back up a little bit, Paul applies this lofty theology, this amazing incarnation, into daily practical life. He's encouraging his readers, verse 5, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. He's trying to get the Philippians to care for one another, to lay down their prides. There was disagreements that he's addressing in the church. He's using this staggeringly astonishing description of the incarnation and say, hey, if we think like that in our daily lives, laying down our own rights, our own privileges to serve others, to be others focused, we want to see that as good and beautiful, worship Christ because of it, but not from a distance, but enter into it to reflect what Jesus has done for us because we see it as good, as beautiful, as glorious. So in case it sounds too distant and too far off and we just want to sit, wow, that's really great, Paul brings it right into our daily lives and says, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Now, maybe that sounds, last point I'm finishing, maybe that sounds too hard. Have that mind. Well, that was God. How do I do that? If you look at how he frames this whole song, this whole hymn, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He says, this mind that I'm saying is Jesus's mind. He's saying it's yours in Christ Jesus. When you come to faith in Christ, you are united to Christ, and he empowers you to live out that mind of Christ. So he's saying it's not something that you have to work up. You live out what God has done for you by uniting you to Christ. At the end, he says, what? Well-known passage, work out your salvation with trembling and fear, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he frames this glorious picture of the incarnation with instruction to live like this, care for others in our daily lives. I'll leave that with you. Let's pray. God, we bow before you, our knees bend, our tongues confess that Jesus is Lord. Lord of every single person, every single event, every single circumstance in our lives. Help us to submit in adoration and worship willingly before our great God. Help us to worship Jesus and what he has done for us. I pray this in his name. Amen.